This podcast is brought to you by Living Waters Church, Kyabram.
You can visit us at www.lwkyabram.com.
Is called Every Place, Finding Your Way Back. Who likes to party? Any party animals in this place? Not the youth? No hands? Like, there's lots of hands over here. Like, when kind of you might think that people are kind of getting more sedate, like all the party animals are over here and it's like, what's up? I don't know. Anyway, how about a good old pity party? How about that? I've been to some good ones in my life, stayed a bit too long at the pity party. How about having a pity party at an actual party? That's kind of like a double party. I know I've done that as well. Like, when I was about 7 or 8 at a friend's birthday party and they played Pass the Parcel and the winner got a prize, they played Pin the Tail on the Donkey and the winner got a prize, they played this game and that game and the winner got a prize. I wasn't the winner, was I, ever, for any game. Everyone else had won something except for me. And so I was at a party having a pity party. And, I can actually remember another one as well, and that was at my own party. Like, it's my party and I'll cry if I want to. Yep, that was me. That was when I was about 8 or 9. So I kind of, no current memories of that kind of behaviour, fortunately. But the problem I find with pity parties, you don't get that gift bag at the end. You don't kind of go home with the sugar in your belly already, but more in your hand to enjoy on the way home. If you're a couple of my kids, they'd be gone by the time the car got from the party to our house. All those lollies in the bag would be gone. The other couple, maybe they'd save a few and give away the ones they didn't like. But, yeah, the pity parties, they're not all that great, but it's kind of being human. We're all susceptible to Plum disease, poor little old me. And I don't know whether we're actually ever immune from that in our human existence, but there is a cure, and that is a good thing. And when we think about our own lives and compare them maybe to characters in the Bible who we maybe hold up as heroes, we need to be aware that there's plenty of people mentioned in the pages of the Bible who had quite valid reasons based on reasons we might hold dear for feeling sorry for themselves as well. Moses was adopted, and that can cause big issues for people, just that sense of identity, which he found. He didn't find his true identity in just returning to his own Hebrew people, but he found his true identity in God. A guy called Zacchaeus, he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd, but Jesus had no trouble seeing him and finding him and calling him to himself. There was a guy called Timothy. He was young, and obviously from what it says in Paul's letter, encouraging him not to let people look down on him because he was young, that there probably were people doing that exact same thing. But Timothy had a great legacy from his mother and his grandmother, and he built upon that and was just a fine minister of the gospel. And then there was Caleb. He was old, and some people might have said to him, you're too old to just inherit that promise that was given to you 45 years ago. But Caleb said, no, I might be 85 now, but I'm as fit as a fiddle. I'm going to have that dream. I'm going to claim that ground that was promised to me. And so he did that. He had a dream that wouldn't die despite being old. Now, there's a guy you might have heard of in the Bible. His name's Archippus. He had a weird name. But we'll get back to him later. And then there was Elijah, and he was hated. And we're going to look at him for a little while. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we'll just take a quick look at a couple of things that Elijah had achieved, because he had done some pretty awesome things under the power of God. Okay, 1 Kings 17 verse 1 says, now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, As surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. And that actually happened. Not only was he a guy who could actually approach a king because he was a prophet, that is what Elijah was, but he heard from God that he was to declare no rain over the nation, and he went before the king and said it, and it happened. And if we turn over the chapter into 1 Kings 18, and we'll read a few verses there, the big showdown between Elijah with God on his side and the prophets of Baal, we'll read a few verses starting at verse 20. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood of the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God." And all the people agreed. And we'll skip where the prophets of Baal tried to call down fire on their sacrifice and failed miserably. We'll go to verse 36. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God." Then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape." So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. So among other things, that's just a couple of the things that had happened in Elijah's life and ministry and under the call of God up to that point. Now we're going to just go over another chapter into chapter 19, and we'll start at verse 1. When Ahab got home, he told, this is King Ahab, got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came and touched him again and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." "Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him, And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied again, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." The first thing I see out of Elijah's story here is where God said to him, "What are you doing here?" Elijah was at a place where he was exhausted, he was disappointed, he felt he was a failure. And God asked him that question pretty much to bring some realignment into his life about who he really is, where he actually is, why he's there, what brought him there, and the fact that God is in control of what is going on. Elijah was definitely not mistaken in feeling threatened for his life, because Jezebel was out to get him. His life just, it wasn't turning out as he thought. He had sowed so much into trying to be the voice of God and awaken the people of Israel to the fact that they'd turned away from God and they needed to make some changes. And he felt like he'd failed. He hadn't seen the fruit of all the work that he'd done for God. And so now you see him running and hiding. And yet even in that place where he's feeling defeat, God still sought him out. God didn't desert him. God wasn't giving up on him. God still had good plans for Elijah's life. Elijah's biggest enemy was within him, not the threats that were coming from the outside. The second thing I see is that God said next to Elijah, "Go out and stand before me." We might read those verses again in verse 11 to 13 of chapter 19. "Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God calls us out of maybe those places that we've been in too long, maybe that area of our life where we feel like we've failed, or where we're hiding away, where we're disappointed, discouraged. And he calls us out to stand before him. He doesn't say to us, "Go out and stand in the front of the mirror of your current feelings. Don't stand in front of the mirror of your past failures," because neither of those are a true reflection of who you are or who you're destined to be. God doesn't call you out to stand before your non-believing peers and let them judge or guide your life, because he's the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So he says, "Come and stand before me." He doesn't say, "Go out and stand before your loved ones and look to them to complete you," because as much as they do love us, They can't complete us, whether they're our partner, our parent, our child, whatever relation they might be, our best friend. They aren't designed to complete us in life. They can support us and encourage us along the way. God designed them to do that, but He is the one who completes us. And God doesn't say to go out and stand before your possessions or your bank balance or your achievements or the lack of any of those things and to allow them to define you or direct you in your life. He says to go out and stand before Him. To do that, we need to go out of where our current feelings are keeping us. We need to go out of that list of mistakes that we've been reviewing. We need to go out of what everyone else might say or think so that we can stand before God. And we need to stay in that place before Him, withstanding the storm that might pass by, because maybe other people create a storm because we are taking a stand. We need to stay there withstanding the earthquake because maybe our circumstances do feel like they're falling apart, but we need to stand before God. We need to stand regardless of the fire that maybe is conviction upon our life, because we know that at the end of it, God will forgive us. And when we're truly repentant and turning to Him from things that we legitimately do need to turn from, that when we stand and stay there, we will hear that whisper. He will meet us in that place. As with Elijah, God asked him in that place again, "What are you doing here?" Which suggests that Elijah wasn't where he should have been. And Elijah's answer is interesting because he repeats word for word the answer that he gave God just a little earlier. It's kind of like it's well rehearsed. It's like sometimes we tell ourselves something often enough and we'll believe it. And so Elijah has rehearsed this excuse, and in his own mind he's justified his current place where he's at. But God's asking that question to shake him out of that thinking and to get him looking again to God's plans and God's purposes for his life. And God doesn't pander to him when he answers that way. God doesn't encourage Elijah to stay there. God says to him, and this is the third thing I saw, God says, go back the same way you came. God says to him, it's not get back to your old life before you knew God, but God's saying, get back in there, get back into life, get back into my plans, into the challenges even that I have for you, get back into who you truly are, into your destiny. God recommissions Elijah in that moment, and that's a pretty awesome moment to get to in your life. And I know in my own life, it's not something that kind of happens once. It happens regularly. It's like God has to tell me, okay, get back the same way you came, get back in there. There's stuff for you to do, you know, but you're not doing it. Get back. Go back. And God didn't just say, yep, go back, off you go. God actually gave him steps, things that he had to do. He told him where he needed to go. He needed to travel to Damascus. He had to anoint this king, anoint that king, go and appoint Elisha. And at the end, there is a really sweet promise for Elijah, who just felt that no one was following God anymore, that all of Israel was a totally lost cause, that he'd failed. God says in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, "Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." What a sweet promise. Like, it's not the whole population, far from it, but there are others. He's not alone. There is fruit. It might look small, but out of that fruit, a nation honouring God could be rebuilt. So God sent Elijah with those instructions, with encouragement, with promises. And sometimes we have to take those kind of steps that Elijah was instructed to take back, specific things that we need to do back in the right direction, because along the way we've turned from the right direction. We have a God of second chances, and he's the one who calls us again to the path that he has for us. Go back the same way you came. Do the things that you did before. There's letters written to some early churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and it has that kind of message in a couple of those letters. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 2 to 5, we read God's words to one of those churches, and he says, "I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." It says in there the similar words, "Turn back to me and do the works you did at first." And then chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, a letter to another church. It says, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief." And we hear that word again. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. And so those kind of words challenge me, and I'll ask you those same questions. What is it that you need to go back to? Is it like some of these churches, loving God like you did in the beginning, loving each other like you once did, going back to the spiritual disciplines in our life that just help us to keep on track and just they keep our relationship with God healthy and strong and flourishing? Do you need to go back to having the right priorities? Do you need to go back to God's call on your life that you've put aside because it's become hard or you've disqualified yourself for some reason? What are you doing here? God says, go out and stand before him and go back the same way you came. And number 4, keep on going. We're going to look finally at that dude with the weird name, Archippus, in Colossians chapter 4, but just a verse out of Philippians chapter 3, 13 to 14, because we need to keep on going. It's not just a matter of getting to a point. There's another point after that point. Philippians 3:13 says, "No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us." Got to keep going. Got to press on. Colossians 4:7-18, it's that part of those New Testament letters where Paul's going through all his mates and saying, "I greet you and say hello to this one and blessings upon that person." And it's kind of like if I started telling you all about my cousins and this one and what they're up to and that one, and you haven't got the foggiest about who I'm talking about and you don't really care either. And I don't know if you're like me, but you get to those parts of those New Testament letters and it's like, blah, blah, skip to the end, find a new chapter to read. Well, anyway, I was reading Colossians 4 recently and it was kind of a bit like that. And the names are hard to say anyway, like Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Epaphras. They all have weird names. But then after getting right down there and saying, "Greet this one," and then Luke says hello and so does Demas, swap letters with the other church nearby. It says in verse 17, "And say to Archippus, Be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. And then Paul kind of signs off. And that's the only person who kind of gets a quoted direct message. As far as we know, Paul hadn't even met, we'll call him Archie, because Paul never visited the church at Colossae. He never went there. He wrote a letter to them because they were in the region near Ephesus where he spent a lot of time. And he maybe heard about Archie from Epaphras, who had been at Colossae and was now in prison with Paul. Another guy called Onesimus maybe was there as well between the two places. Maybe he'd heard about it, Archie, from them. But whatever, it was enough that Paul included a Holy Spirit-inspired personal encouragement to this guy in his letter. The only other place he's mentioned is in another letter from Paul to Philemon, which was more like a personal letter than one to a church. But it mentions Archippus in verse 1 of that in the greeting, to our fellow soldier Archippus, which kind of hints that it'd be a fellow soldier in ministry. So he's in some kind of ministry leadership position anyway. And that letter was written around the same time as the other one. So Paul's words are maybe reminding him of who he is. You're a fellow soldier, Archie. And those words in Colossians, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you, kind of hints to me that he needed a bit of a prod. Maybe he was a minister, had been ministering. Maybe there was some kind of hardship come upon him. He needed a bit of a prod. He needed that encouragement to keep going. Some of that spiritual opposition had come his way. Maybe the opinion of others had just brought him down. Some kind of distraction in his life had just drawn him away from carrying out the ministry that the Lord had given him. Some kind of hesitation was there. I feel like sometimes the way that we relate to God's call on our life is a bit like a toddler with a puppy. Sometimes like we are loving it to death, or we're kind of pushing it away and tormenting it, like we just kind of, we want to be in control and it's kind of our agenda, and but it's the call of God. It's not a puppy. Sometimes we turn the spotlight on us instead of God and his ability, because he calls us into ministry, but he doesn't just send us out on our own. It's team us and God. But sometimes we look instead at our lack, our inability, rather than his great ability, his great resource that he has as we minister for him. There's a parable called the parable of the talents that we won't go into, but I used to misunderstand it for a long time, because there's a master who gives talents or bags of gold or silver, whatever, a monetary value to three different people and says, go and do some good with it. And he comes back to collect, and some had a good return and the last guy buried his in the ground out of fear. And I used to think, why did that guy get such bad rap? Because he'd been given the talent. Wasn't it his to do with what he wanted? If he wanted to be stupid, then it's his problem. But later I realized those talents actually belonged to the master the whole time. These guys were his servants. They were to be stewards of those talents and to do good with them for the master's sake and his glory, not for themselves. And sometimes we can get like that, where we think it's our business, we think it's our talent, but it's not. It's not my talent, because God's the master. It's not our talent, it's his. We're just the steward. It's never ours. We have the privilege to put it to work for his kingdom and his glory, not our own. Sometimes we just get offended or disillusioned because we forget that all of it's his, even our own lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, For God bought you with a high price, so you must honour God with your body. That's not a negative thing, God owning us, us belonging to Him, all of us. Because my own life in my own hands, that equals a mess. But my life in God's hands, it's a miracle. It's a possibility. My life in His hands and belonging to Him has a future and a hope. There's a dream that can be fulfilled bigger than what I can imagine when my life is in His hands, when He has the ownership and when I don't try to hang on to it and claim it for myself. So we need to keep the ownership of our life in perspective to help us keep going, because else we'll stall when we should be keeping on going. Let's stand together in this place and just run those questions by you again in closing, just for you to go away and think on and ponder on and pray about as you leave, or even just in these next few moments. What are you doing here? What are you doing at the place where you are in your life right now? Is this a moment that you need to just take a bit of a stock of where you're at and maybe compared to where you should be? Is this a moment where you need to go out and stand before God and just really get before Him, stay there until all those other distractions die down so you can hear what He's saying clearly? What are those things that you need to go back to and remember again that you did once upon a time that for some reason you're not doing anymore? And just an encouragement to keep on going. We're going to pray in a minute, but if you're in this place tonight and maybe you've never come before the presence of God, you've never sought to know God, you've not even really known if He's there, you've never sought to commit your life to Him before, you've never expressed the fact that you need Him in your life, you need His presence and His help and His forgiveness. You know that you need Him to have a future. And in this place tonight, there's something that you've heard that you know and believe now that God's got something better for you than what you've achieved for yourself or what you can ever achieve. If that's you in this place tonight, would you just raise your hand? Anyone who would like to meet God for the first time, you've never encountered Him before in that way. You've never said, God, my life is nothing without you. I need you in my life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you are a good, good Father. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for every single one of us, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And you offer that to us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We just thank you that when we accept your way and truth and life, that you just give us that whole new life. You show us a way to go that is beyond anything that we could imagine ourselves, any place we could get to on our own, Lord. Just a life of fulfillment and abundance and goodness, journeying with you. Lord, we just thank you for that. Lord, I just pray for all of us in this place tonight and those times that we get to that place where we're disillusioned, we've decided we've had enough. Lord, those times when we need to remember and realign ourselves with who you've said we are, who you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that you'll just minister to those of us who are just feeling challenged in that area right at this moment. God, I just thank you that you are a God of second chances and third chances. Thank you that you just want to pick us up and send us back on the right way, put us back on that right track. Thank you for your power that helps us to keep there, helps us to stay there, help us to keep on going. Thank you that you are a good, good God. Thank you that you have great plans for us, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast from Living Waters Church, Kyabram.
Don't forget, you can find us at www.lwkyabram.com.